Good evening. Welcome to God's house once more, and once more we trust it is God that will speak, and it's God that we will hear, and it's God's blessing that we will all know. We begin our service of worship by singing from Psalm 34 in the Scottish Psalter. That's on page 40 of your Blue Praise Book. We sing verses marked 1 to 9. Psalm 34. At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice, because I glory in the Lord. Let troubled souls rejoice. Down to verse 8. Come, taste and see. The Lord is good. Who trusts in him is blessed. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. With need you will not be oppressed. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 9. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we have just sung that you are to be praised at all times, for you are worthy. You are the great God of all the earth. You alone are worthy of worship. You are the creator of all things. You have brought all things into existence simply by speaking. You are the sole proprietor of everything. You are the ruler. You are our lawgiver. You are our judge. And we trust you are our saviour. We have perverted that which is right. You have made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. By nature, we object to authority, and in particular, your authority. You have the right to govern. You are incontestably sovereign. And you have the right to do as you please with your creatures. We have violated your laws. We have brought the curse into the universe. And yet, Heavenly Father, you command us to enter into your house to worship you. We thank you. You are so loving, so patient, so long-suffering. We pray that you would give us contrition, that you would give us genuine humility, that you would give us repentance, that you would give us faith. Empower us to walk in your ways. Enable us to seek your face, and at the very, very least, at least to desire your blessing. Give us to seek it, but at the least to desire it. Help us keep your precepts. Help us learn your will, to do your will. Said your Son that he took delight, and we are to be Christ-like, so may we learn to do your will with delight, not simply because we have to, not simply because we should, but because we take delight in it. Draw us to love you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your house. We thank you for your people here. We bless you for them, and pray your blessing might rest upon them, upon the pastor, the session, diaconate, membership, and all who attend here. We pray your favor, your blessing upon them. We thank you for your word in our own language. And we pray for those nations, these ethnic groups worldwide that do not have your word in their own language. We thank you for this unspeakable privilege you've given to us. We thank you for your servants, those who explain the gospel to us. We thank you, Father, for your Son, most of all, who bled, who died, who gave his life for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be on our way to heaven. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who is present, for he alone can make your word effective and effectual to us all. We thank you, we are free to call upon your name 24/7. We thank you that we do not have to go to a certain place. It does not have to be a certain time of the week or of the day. We can pray to you wherever you are, and we know that we'll be heard if we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we do pray to you, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort and for the availability of the gospel, as it were, of ministry in this land so far. We mourn, we grieve over the fact that our legislators have removed every remembrance of your word from our statute book. And therefore we stagger from one different crisis to another. O Lord, forgive us our national sins. Give us genuine repentance for these. And, O Lord, may it please you to raise up in state, as well as in church, to raise up in state those who truly fear you and will lead us back to your word and to your ways. O Lord, please do not leave us in the hands of the godless. Come, Heavenly Father. We pray for the nations of the world that are under strife and warfare and tragedy and calamity, volcano, earthquake, floods, tsunamis. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this land we know so little of these things, but we do pray, Lord, for those who know the trauma that these calamities bring. Remember your people there especially, and not least your church, we pray thee. O gracious God, we do ask and do pray that you have mercy. Remember the aid agencies. Remember refugees, we pray thee. Remember all who seek to help them and bring relief to them. We pray especially for those for those who do so in the name of Christ. We pray for the situation in Afghanistan. We pray for the situation with the Taliban and these forces that are designed against Christ and his church. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd remember them in the Yemen and in Syria and in so many different parts of the world. North Korea with its oppression to outward Christianity. O Heavenly Father, be with your people who seek to spread your word there. We pray that you'd visit Great Britain, which is now poor Britain. O Lord, we pray for our politicians. We pray for our leaders, both national and international, and ask that you in mercy raise up those who would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray for our localities. We pray for our islands. Lord, visit us in mercy, we pray thee. Remember the bereaved. Bless the voice of death wherever it has been heard. Comfort and console with the gospel, we humbly pray. Remember those who need medication and treatment, therapies. Lord, bless these means, we pray thee. And where they are not available, may it please you to heal apart from any human means. We ask, O gracious God, that you'd be with all in trouble and need of any kind, whether it be poverty, addiction, suffering, loneliness, mental trouble, stress, or whatever. Lord, you're the God of all comfort. Comfort and console those in great need, we humbly pray. And now, Lord, as we turn to the word, to the book, to the divine inspiration, speak from heaven. Encourage, enlighten, strengthen, feed, restore, direct, convict, reveal, empower. Bless us, gracious Father. Hear our prayers and petitions, and be pleased to remember what we've forgotten to pray for. So graciously hear us in mercy, answer us in peace, as we pray all in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's turn to the Bible, to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And we will read from verse 1 to verse 23. Matthew chapter 16 at the beginning. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they'd begun discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the scribes and the priests and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And may God bless to us the very reading of his word. Just before we look at it, let's just bow our heads. Our gracious Father in heaven, we have your word before us, your divine word that is able to save our souls. We pray and we ask for your Holy Spirit to apply it savingly and effectually to us. Gracious Father, we ask this in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask it for your glory. So hear, so forgive, so bless. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we entitled our sermon, A Dramatic Conversion. We've entitled this evening's sermon, An Undramatic Conversion. When was Simon Peter converted? Our text gives us not his conversion, but his confession, his profession. The word profession and the word confession is both exactly the same in the New Testament. Same word. This is his profession that we're looking at. When was he converted? I don't know. When was Moses converted? Remember, he was brought up as an Egyptian. He was brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. He was taught Pharaoh's religion. When was he converted? We're not told. When was David converted? As a child? Very probably. But we don't know. He certainly was converted by the time he's, what was he, 17 when he fought Goliath? But when precisely did he cross over that line from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? We don't know precisely. When was James, Christ's brother, when was he converted? He wasn't converted at his death. It seems he was converted at his resurrection. Only after he rose from the dead did the brother of Jesus, who was brought up with Jesus and his household, only then, it seems, did he become a believer. You see, conversion literally means turning round. Changing. That's literally what conversion means. But there's two ways to turn. One is the way you turn in an army. You're marching down one way, and the sergeant major bells out, "About turn!" And you turn right round about. That's one way to turn. And it's the way that the Apostle Paul was converted, as we noted this morning. Suddenly, quickly, as it were in a wonder. But there's another way to turn. Have you ever taken that rail trip in the Rockies? There's one bend, and it's so wide, and it's so long, The train is so long that when the front engine is going one way, you see the back carriages going the other way. Because the bend is so long and so gentle do you turn round. That's the way many things turn. And it's the way God many times converts his people. As we noted this morning, Paul's conversion was real and it was true. But it is important to remember it's not typical or normal. That's why we're given so many details about it. His experience on the Damascus Road is not the only kind of converting experience one can happen. It is absolutely essential we meet Christ as our Saviour. But it need not be sudden and it need not be dramatic. Personally speaking, I cannot tell you within 5 to 8 years, the year I was converted. Some people can point to the sermon, to the day, the week. I can't point the year. Within 5 to 8 years can probably get it. Gradual and slow. And I remember an illustration that was extremely helpful to me. Someone said to me, "You're a Christian, George. You're converted." I says, no, I don't believe it. I'm not. I says, I do not believe it is possible to go from darkness to light and not know it. I said, I don't believe that's possible. Well, he says, George, I'll tell you what we'll do. He said, don't go to bed tonight. Instead of going to bed, he says, go to the window and look out into the darkness. And he said, the very second it becomes light, give me a telephone call. The dawn, how does it come? Suddenly? In 1 minute? No, it's gradual. And you cannot put your finger on the very moment. It's no longer dark and it's now bright. It's a process, a gentle process. That is the way God normally brings light into this the dark nights that we have. And it's the same spiritually. He brings light to shine into the lives of dark, dark souls. But very often, most often, is gradual and gentle rather than sudden and dramatic. I remember reading somewhere statistics of people's conversion, and it said the average of someone's conversion is 7 years after first hearing the gospel. Most of us will have heard the gospel in Sunday school when we're children in our homes. It just happened to work out the average. And statistics have showed that 7 years after the very first time you heard the gospel is the common denominator. I don't know, was it the medium or the mead of the average? That's what I remember reading once. Now, as we said, conversion is coming to convictions regarding Jesus Christ. The conviction that he is God. Not just a mere man. Not merely the greatest prophet there ever was. But he was actually God. You must believe he's God. You must believe he can forgive you. Now that's important. I know people. And they believe God, Christ, can convert people, but not them. That's strange. That's an anomaly. That's a contradiction in terms, actually. Do you believe Christ can forgive you your sins because he paid God for them at the place called Calvary when he died and cried out, "It is finished!" The last drop of punishment for all the people that will be in heaven has been paid for. It's finished now. Do you believe he's Lord and Master? That's what conversion is about. Do you believe Christ is the one mediator between God and man? And you see, to be a mediator, you have to be both God and man, and only Christ fits that bill. It can take years of teaching to come to that conviction. It can be very, very gradual. In fact, like growth in general, it's imperceptible. Growth is imperceptible. It's silent as well. Do you hear the grass growing? Can you see the grass growing? How often have you said, "Man, I'm sure I cut the grass last week. Look at it now." You know what it's like. Your nieces and nephews come up on holiday. You haven't seen them since last year. And you see, "My, you've grown since last year." And their mother or father says, "Did you think so? Never noticed." But you haven't seen them for a year, realize they've grown. That's growth. Generally, it is gradual and imperceptible, happening without you realizing it. Now, Simon Peter, this is his profession, his confession, not his conversion. It must be. If this was Peter's conversion, then it means the Savior made disciples of people who weren't believers. And we can't have that. That's not true. That's not right. Of course he didn't choose disciples that weren't believers. So he was converted long before Peter made this statement. This is his profession. He was brought up in a believing family, well grounded in the scriptures. He was perfectly at home in the synagogue. Some people are not at home coming into church. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's very difficult to get some people to come into the house of God. They're frightened. They don't know what they're going to meet with. But when I was in Dumbarton, my first charge, I remember going round the doors, the houses round the church, and one or two of them said, "Oh, see that church?" They, "Oh, just love to go. I would just love to go to your church, but oh, I just can't make myself." And some said, "You know this, I went last Sunday, but I couldn't get past the corner. I saw the church and I just couldn't make myself go in." There's people like that. Peter was not like that. He was circumcised in the house of God. He was brought up as a child in the house of God. It wasn't a problem for him. Now, verses 16 and 17, our text, as we say. This is his confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ said he'd build his church on that statement. But listen. If verses 16 and 17 prove that Simon Peter was born again, what does verses 22 and 23 tell us? Let me read them. "Peter took him aside," took Christ aside, "and he began to rebuke Christ." Peter, he began to rebuke Christ. saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Christ turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not set in your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He spoke satanic words after being born again. So what does that teach us? It teaches that if he's born again, which he is, of course, he's just a babe. He's still a babe. You can be a babe in Christ. You can be a child in Christ, not able to speak, not able to walk even, maybe, not able to understand what's happening. If verses 16 and 17 prove that Simon Peter had new life, what do verses 22 and 23 prove? They prove that for Simon Peter, the old life was still alive. The old life was still there. The old nature was not dead. It was still there. Oh, there was a new heart. There was new life. But the old one was still there. It's possible to possess faith and not exercise it. Do you know that? It's possible to have faith in Christ, but not exercise it. Was this not what the Saviour said to them? You remember when the disciples were nearly drowned in the boat? One of the accounts put it this way, what Jesus said. Where is your faith? You've got faith. Why didn't you put it into action? Why did you not exercise it? It's possible to have faith, but not exercise it. It's possible to be a Christian and not realize it. I reckon I was a Christian for many years, didn't realize it. It's all to do how you're taught, how you understand the scriptures. You see, faith can be as small as a grain of mustard seed. Didn't the Saviour tell us that? Didn't he say, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to remove mountains? Or was it a tree? I can never remember. It's Luke 17. A grain of faith, as small as a grain of mustard seed, can remove a mountain. Oh, let me look up. Is it a mountain or a tree? I can never remember. Verse 5, Luke 17. If you had a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. What was he saying? What was Jesus saying by that? I was always very unsatisfied with that reply of Christ until someone said to me, explained it to me. Wasn't Jesus saying, look, you don't need more faith. What you need is to exercise the faith you already have. You've got a grain of mustard seed. A grain of mustard seed can remove a tree if you exercise it properly. If you exercise it properly. That's the key. You see, faith is not like building blocks. You want to build a wall. Well, you need so many blocks. You start building it, you haven't got enough. You have to go and get some more blocks. That's not the way faith works. Faith works like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, which yet grows to be the largest. But it takes time. It takes husbandry. It needs food. It takes air, oxygen, water, rain. And time. It takes all these things. Well, our text gives us Simon Peter's profession or confession of faith. What is that? What's a profession of faith? What's a confession of faith? Well, I like to put it this way. Something in the head, something in the heart, something in the life. It's not one of these things. It's the three of these things. And I find it very helpful to say A, B, C, or A, B, C, D even. A, acknowledgement of Christ as the Saviour with our minds, with our heads. Something in the head, something in the heart, something in the hands, something in the mouth. A, acknowledge. Now the word acknowledge includes the word knowledge, which we were trying to say this morning. Knowing Christ is different from knowing about Christ. There's all the difference in the world, and I've said it here before, I'm sure. There's not one person in here, I believe, I might be wrong, but I don't think there's one soul in here who does not believe about Jesus. But do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe on Jesus? There's only two adjectives or adverbs, prepositions used with saving faith. Believing in Christ or believing on Christ. Not believing about him, but believing in and on. Acknowledging, knowing Christ with something in the head. You have to believe. B, believing in the heart. A personal appropriation of him. Or as we said in the morning, loving him with your heart. There are people who believe Christ is the Saviour, but they've no time for him. They don't like him. Do you love him? Something in the head, something in the heart. Do you love Christ? Do you love him? And then there's C, confessing with the mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, says it all. No, chapter 10, verse 9 it is. But because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with the mouth. Now, what do you do if you're dumb? How do you confess with your mouth if you're dumb? Well, you remember Zacharias, who was struck dumb because of his unbelief that he was going to have a son. Remember? Struck dumb. But then he asked for a writing table. He would, of course, not verbally have asked, but he would have written it down and asked, look, I need somebody to tell you. His name's to be John. The angel who struck me dumb for my unbelief said to me, you'll call him John. And you see, although he was dumb, he did confess. Something in the head, something in the heart, but then thirdly, it's something with your hands. Something, you live the life. You demonstrate with your life. You can do it by speaking audibly, by signaling, by something practical. But you see, our religion is not all in the mind. Religion does start in the mind, but it's not all in the mind. It has to be 18 inches further down in your heart. You must love Christ. But then it must also affect the way you live. Your hands, your feet. It has to affect your practical life. That's a genuine profession, a genuine confession. someone has said, profess Christ, and if necessary, use words. I'm not sure is that right or not. Now, how did Simon Peter come to this conclusion? How did he come to this conviction? You are the Christ. Was it his perceptive mind? Was it his keen intellect? Shrewd reasoning? Was that how he came to that conclusion? No, it was good sound teaching, was it? I'm afraid there's lots of people under good sound teaching, and they're not Christians. Not yet, anyway. We trust maybe one day. Was it his stable upbringing? Well, all these things are exceedingly helpful, exceedingly useful, and are involved. But that's not it. Was it because he walked personally with Jesus for 3 years? Can you live daily with someone for 3 years and not know him? Was that what it was? Well, it's not what Jesus said it was. What did Jesus say it was? He said it was my Father in heaven that did it, Peter. It's my Father in heaven that changed you. I've heard sermons, especially when I was younger, and I've said to myself, a whole lot of them will be converted tonight after hearing that. And only one was. Sometimes none were. And yet, it seems so, it was that sermon, it was this sermon, it was that experience. Well, God does use sermons. God does use experiences. But it's God who reveals it. It's God that convinces us. It's God who changes us. You may not know, you may be like me, can't tell the sermon, can't tell the reading, can't tell the year. But gradually I came to realize it's only Christ, it's only him. Doesn't matter when, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter how, but you've got to come to that conviction. Christ died for our sins, therefore there's hope for sinners. And the only qualification for the gospel is that you're a sinner, blood red in guilt. A helpless, hopeless, useless sinner. Christ came to save such. That's the qualification. Isn't that wonderful? What's the qualification for the gospel of Christ? Helpless, hopeless, wicked sinner. Oh, gospel is wonderful. And I say that because you lay to heart tonight. If you believe Christ is your Savior because he died on that cross to pay for sin, God revealed that to you. No one else. God used other people, yes, very likely. But God did it. Only God can do it. And you can point to hundreds of people who have heard what you've heard, made no effect whatsoever. God hides. Just 2 pages further on, there's an amazing account in Matthew 25, it's 2 pages previous, I think. Matthew 11, 25, is it? Yes. At Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. They've just had an evangelistic campaign, and it was unsuccessful. They've just been to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and where's the other place? Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. No converts. Didn't work. At that time, Matthew 11:25, at that time, the time when they had an unsuccessful outreach campaign, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. Listen, God hides the fact that only in Christ, only by believing in him can you be forgiven. He hides that from university professors, the wise and understanding. He hides them from people with PhDs. He hides them from kings, prime ministers, presidents. And he reveals it to humble seekers and genuine inquirers. God does that. Are you a humble seeker? Are you a genuine inquirer? Is that what you're wanting? Is that what you desire? God reveals that to babes, to people that are ignorant, the people that don't know the left hand from the right hand spiritually. Does it most often gradually, sometimes suddenly, as we've noticed in the morning, but not always. And the Saviour says to Peter, having made that famous statement in 16 and 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Blessed are you. Blessed. Blessed is far more than being happy. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. Blessedness is not dependent on circumstances. It's not. Blessedness is an inner peace that's permanently there, that you can rejoice in God whatever happens, whatever's taken place. Of course there's times of mourning, but you've a peace, you've a calmness. God is in control. My Saviour is Lord, and he knows what he's doing. I do not understand what he's doing, but I trust him. I know it will all eventually work out for the good of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 6, verse 66, we have you have a similar incident saying, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with them. So Jesus said to the 12, that's the 12 faithful disciples, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know. You see, salvation is all tied up with our evaluation of Christ. Note, to whom shall we go, he says, not to what shall we turn, but to whom? Person. It's a personal relationship. It's not a system. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. Lord, You have the words of eternal life. Lord ascribes deity to Christ, the controller of his life. He's not just a mere saviour. He's now the manager of his life. Everything goes through Christ now. Would Christ approve of this action? Would Christ make this decision? He's Lord and Saviour. And as we read there, and that's why I read it, when does Simon Peter say that? At what time? When the crowds left him because they found what he said too hard to swallow. And Jesus said, are you going to go away now too, Peter? And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. You said it, that's it. However hard to swallow, we're sticking with Christ. We're staying with Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. Well, our time is up. Hard, ice cold hearts can be broken two ways. They can be broken with a hammer. A pickaxe can break ice. But also, the sun can melt ice. It doesn't matter whether you were broken with the thunders of the law and the terrors of hell, or through the love of Christ shining upon you and melting your hard heart. The Holy Spirit of Christ alone can convert hard hearts, whether by breaking or by melting. It's all to do with Christ. What's the mark? What's the mark of a true Christian? He loves Christ. Do you love Christ? Here's another mark. Humility. You can't possibly be proud if you're a Christian. What are you proud of? Christ did the suffering. Christ's Spirit did the work. What are you proud about? Can you say, I'm a Christian, but no thanks to me. Thanks to Christ. He paid for my sins. He sent his Holy Spirit to convict me of my sins. He showed me the way of salvation. He gave me faith. I didn't believe it at first, but now I do. It's all his work. I'm a nothing. Are you humble? Are you humble? Do you seek to follow him? You wish you could follow him better. Do you love him? Are you humble? Do you seek to follow him? That's the mark. And the test is, have you endured opposition for your faith? Have you endured confusion and disappointment? I don't know why God let this happen, but I'm not giving him up. I'm not giving him up. I'm depending on him to take me to heaven, and I love him for going to the cross for people like me. Can you say that? We sing often in Psalm 34, none perish that him trust. It's impossible to perish if you trust Christ. Now, just two lines, I've finished. It's a little poem, I suppose. I don't think it's a hymn. Maybe it is. I don't think so. Here it is. I just finished it for your encouragement. If you the least desire now have to be redeemed by me, then it must be the Holy One gave that desire to thee. I'll repeat it again. If you the least desire now have to be redeemed by me, then it must be the Holy One give that desire to thee. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, be pleased to take the things of Christ and make them ours tonight, here in your house. Unite us to your Son in a living, vital faith. Hear us in mercy, answer us in peace, as we pray only in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll conclude our service of worship by singing from Psalm 62 in the Scottish Psalter. That's page 294 in the Blue Praise Book. Page 294, Psalm 62. I used to end a communion service by singing verses 5 to 8, because I always said, well, that's what God's people are saying at the table. I'll read the four verses. Psalm 62 at verse 5. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. On him dependeth all my hope and expectation. He only my salvation is, and my strong rock is he. He only is my sure defense. I shall not moved be. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge high. Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8, to God's praise.
My soul with
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.